quick note as we head into the sermon. On the front table, there are these bookmarks that have some explanation of what Sacred Road is doing, and then some wonderful picture of some beautiful children. Again, as we head into this summer season, and it's very busy with the ministry we support in Yakima and in Warm Springs, just a nice way to remember and to be praying for Chris and the ministry teams up there this summer. So I encourage you to do so. And it really is it ties in, this idea of what Sacred Road is doing and where we are in the book of Ephesians. Because if you recall, what we've been talking about is this mystery of how God was going to restore a culture and a community within this world that was going to transcend what we normally saw historically between Jews and Gentiles. These divisions between those folks who were God's elect and the rest of the world. Those who were the means by which the Redeemer of the world would come, and the amazing and unique and blessed place that it is. I mean, to be a Jew, Paul says in Romans, is an amazingly blessed thing, even as he is talking about how parts of that uniqueness are passing away, and that there is this new thing called the church, this new body being created of both Jew and Gentile, where those old distinctions are falling away. It's both a blessing and a wonderful heritage, and on the other hand, it is not something that gives special privilege or place. One group is not defined as better than the other. And so we've been working through, what does that mean? How is it that God is going to create this new entity? And it is a mystery. A mystery, we talked about over the last couple of weeks, is not something that is hidden in such a way that when you find it at the end, we talked about this last week, you realize that wasn't much of a mystery. It's just a platitude. We talk about how mystery is something that is so deep and profound and rich that even as we understand a little bit more the mystery, it actually raises more questions. That when we begin to see how big God's love is, how big His plan is in this context, the mystery, every time something's revealed, we go, my stars, how's that going to work? And then a little bit more of the mystery is revealed, and we're going to send Paul out to the Gentiles. You go, well, how's that going to go over? You're going to send this Jewish rabbi out into the Gentile world. How's that going to work? It works out pretty well. Okay, well then, what happens next? How does this play out? How do we begin to work through all the cultural and racial and religious differences? How is this going to work? And we're constantly going back to a need for the power of the Holy Spirit, for the grace of God to be worked out in our life. And so that this idea of grace and mercy in the presence of Christ becomes incredibly applicable, because each time we reach another level of understanding, I know that sounds like there's secret levels, that's not what I mean, but when I learn a little bit more, right, when I'm ready to understand the next principle, the next idea, it's like math, right? If we started everybody out on calculus, you wouldn't understand how you get to the brilliance of calculus. It's not that there's secret knowledge in calculus, although sometimes people, it's secret to me. But there is a sense in which God teaches us and helps us learn, and there's more information that if He told us everything all at once, it would overwhelm us. That's what I mean by level, not secret Gnostic level. I mean, I'm just not ready to understand certain things, but God plans on teaching me. It's not a question of if, but when, as I grow in understanding. So it's in that context of Paul talking about this ministry to the Gentiles and this mystery of how God is going to make the two one. He begins a prayer, and in the midst of starting the prayer, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he breaks into this little excursus, which we're in the midst of, and then in verse 14, he's going to go back to his prayer. Let's put his excursus in front of us again. We'll be particularly looking at 7 through 13, but we'll put 1 through 13 in front of us now. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, You will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together of the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, do not be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray for me. Please pray with me and for me. Heavenly Father, again, it is by your Spirit that truth is spoken and conveyed to your people. Do ask, Lord God, that as we open your word this morning, that you would give me the words to say, that it would be glorifying to you and it would build up your people. And whatever said this morning that is not useful for those purposes, Lord, may those words quickly be forgotten. That was no small Freudian slip, or whatever you would call it. This passage has been chewing on me for a while, because how it is that we begin to talk about something that is not easy and can come across as rather demanding and judgmental. As one looks at a text like this that is wrestling with how individuals and groups begin to recategorize themselves in Christ and wrestle with those things that have been defining markers in the past that may not be defining markers today. For the first century Jews, we keep going back to this idea of circumcision. It was how they knew who they were. It had covenant promises. It had cultural identity issues. And for Paul to say, look, that's no longer important, was no small thing to people emotionally, spiritually, psychologically. How can you ask me to no longer see as significant something that has historically been a part of my people since Abraham? What do you mean, Paul, that there is no difference between circumcision and uncircumcision? How is it that you can have the nerve to suggest that something God told us to do is no longer in play? I'm a verbal processor, which is wearisome to some of my friends who are nonverbal processors. And so when I deal with a text like this, there is a lot of words that I say over and over again in my own head and out loud, trying to get my head around exactly how it is that as we think about this amazing idea that God desires to show and unpack the mystery of the gospel through the church in order that heavenly rulers, which we'll talk about in just a second, are being shown the reality of the wisdom of God. How He is wiser than all of human and angelic thought. That God transcends all of that because He's infinite, and His wisdom is being shown through the way the church functions in line with the abandonment of fearful human notions of how we are different and the embracing of a new identity in Christ that then begins to unify people in a way that even those in the heavenly realms could not have possibly imagined.
So what are the heavenly realms? Because that's important when we talk through the rest of this. The heavenly realms, the scholars tell us, are the non-material world. It's the place that we don't dwell, that God dwells. But apparently, it's not completely everybody who's on God's page. That is to say, we know, for example, in Job, that Satan is somewhat still able to access the presence of God. And there's this very complicated and confusing story about him going up to God and saying, look, the only reason people like you is because you give them nice stuff. And if you take away their nice stuff, they'll stop liking you. And therein lies the challenge of Job and what he goes through. But there's Satan, who's clearly not pro-God, in the heavenly realms. And so the scholars are telling us also that not only is it possibly Satan, but we also know that from Peter, and we sang about it this morning, that angels have looked into this and they're going, how on earth are you solving this problem? One, of human sin, and B, how they're all supposed to reflect your image again as one united humanity, even though they're individuals. And so the angels have peered into God's plan of restoration, which is no less than individual salvation, but also includes this restoration of a united humanity under one head. And so we know that the heavenly realms and the rulers in that area, from what we see in Scripture, is a combination of God's angels who have been looking into how on earth does mercy work, and those who are opposed to God, who are constantly working against any notion of the divine's blessing and goodness in the world. And so there is this amazing responsibility, there's this amazing calling that this thing called the church has to actually be a witness to all those who are watching in the heavenly realms as to how wise God really is. Because they aren't infinite, they're finite beings just as we are, and they are as baffled by what God is doing as you and I are. Because it runs contrary to what limited beings can think of as the way that the world should work, even spiritual beings are baffled by what God is doing. And he has to reveal himself over time and in process so that not only are humans beginning to understand, but even the spiritual realms are being challenged and educated by God through us and how we interact in line with this new identity in Christ. And again, Paul can't get more than a couple of sentences. I mean, look through this passage. He cannot get through a couple of sentences without talking about the grace given to him and the power given to him. Whatever this is, it comes from the outside into humanity. Paul claims no special abilities. He claims no special knowledge. He claims only revelation. Because he's not smart enough to figure this out either. He couldn't have come up with this idea of a new humanity on his own. It would have been reduced to what humans usually do, which is, you become like me. Whoever has the power to exact revenge or impose values is in the right. We talk about this in history. Who gets to write history? The victors. So we are faced with unpacking with a verbal processor what it means for the church to live out the manifold wisdom of God so that not only earthly powers begin to see a different way of living, but even the heavenly powers and authorities under God are also being educated. So how do we come at this? How do we do this in and through the world? And how do we do this for the heavenly realms as God's witnesses? Well, I want to come at it this way. I want to come at it from what is the purpose of the church and how we discuss that within our culture. A guy named Harvey Kahn, who was an OP minister and evangelist and missionary, a very reformed guy, and yet also driven by evangelism, said this: the church is the only organization that exists for the sake of its non-members. Now think about that for a second. The church is the only organization that exists for the sake of its non-members. Every part and fiber of my being wants to reject that statement. The reason is I believe in covenants. And the reason is I believe that the church is a place for God's people to be nourished and encouraged and fed. So the idea that we're all about the other means, what on earth are we going to do to encourage our covenant children? How are we going to take care of the people inside the church? There's all these reasons why I object to that statement. Maybe at the end of it, I'll be a little less offended. At least I'd like to think so. But there's wisdom in it. As offensive as the statement is for a certain group of people, it's a very attractive statement to another group of people who want to see more people come to Jesus. And they want to say, look, what we are as a church should be completely flexible depending on which culture and place we live. And both of them, of course, can have Bible verses. This comes then on the back of another thought. People like to become Christians. This is a guy by the name of Dr. Donald McGavern, who drove much of church growth thought in our country for the last 40 years. People like to become Christians without crossing racial, linguistic, or class barriers. People like to become Christians without crossing racial, linguistic, or class barriers, which is why we end up with churches both here and around the world that tend to be groups of like-minded people, socioeconomically, background, linguistically, all the rest. Why? See, now it's easy for me to judge all of these things. It's easy for me to say, well, that's contrary to the gospel. What did we just read in Ephesians? But I'm learning, maybe, to ask the question, why? And the reality is that there's a fear, they say, and it's true, of renouncing culture, loss of personal identity, and a betrayal of our people. So if I am a Native American and I am approached by white Christians as they're moving across the West and told to convert to Christianity and what it will do also in changing who I am, is it easy for me to understand what it would mean to give up my culture, my language, my sense of identity, and perhaps even to betray my people? I don't know that it would be that easy. I haven't had to experience that sort of difficulty. I grew up in the church. I was a knucklehead, ran away from God for about 5-6 years, did all kinds of horrible things, but I came home. I didn't have to change culture. I had to stop doing self-destructive things. I had to stop taking advantage of people. I had to stop lying. I had to stop doing all kinds of things that I'd become rather attached to. But when I came home, I came home. I didn't leave much. What does it mean to ask somebody to leave everything that they have seen as who they are? In fact, it is who they are before Christ. A fear of renouncing their culture. How easy would that be for us to do? Of losing our identity. Who am I? A Presbyterian minister. Betraying my people. It was interesting when we had a discussion about our denomination confessing its part in segregation. We had a lot of Southern Presbyterian churches with a lot of power. There was a lot of discussion about betraying our forefathers, because they were many godly people who had complicated lives. And they did lots of really good things. And so if we only talked about one thing that was wrong and we didn't talk about the rest that was good, are we betraying them? We're all wrestling with what it means to be faithful in the midst of even Christian testimony. We should absolutely be sympathetic to the difficulties that we have, or that we are asking people to endure when we present who and what Christ is. And it should make us really, really sensitive to in what ways we are asking them to buy a culture or a language or a way of interacting that may have nothing to do with their identity in Christ and everything to do with our own culture and language and priorities. The manifold wisdom of God is being manifested in the church. So if that's the challenge, is that human beings are naturally going to associate with one another, we're wrestling with this idea of whether or not the church is actually an organization constructed in such a way that it is really organized to minister to those who aren't even members to it yet. How do we do that? How is the manifold wisdom of God manifested? Remember what our definition for wisdom, coming back from our Proverbs study that I ripped off from Tim Keller and Von Rod, right? It is, wisdom is the competency to understand reality and to know how to interact in it, right? Which seems vague, but let me pull it. It's more than morality, right? Because you can do the right thing at the wrong time and it's a disaster. So we have to know what reality is. Reality is there's both a broken world and there's the ultimate true world of God's righteousness that will come into bearing. And if you only know about the true moral world, you may not know how to interact in the complicated reality of a broken and sinful world. And if you buy that the broken and sinful world of death is the only real reality and don't understand that there's a transcendent truth, you're going to have problems. So we have to hold on to both. We have to be competent in the realities of the revealed truth of God and recognizing a broken and sinful and fallen world in which people hurt each other and I hurt myself. And then I have to act wisely, which means in a way that brings glory to God, health, restoration, light, richness, and bounty. The manifold wisdom of God is being manifested through the work of the church, which is recognizing both the sinful realities of the world and the transcendent truth of God. I know this is esoteric. Stick with me, please. Here's the hope. Is that what it does is create a community of faith that understands that it is going to have to give up certain aspects of who and what it is that are not eternal truth, that are preference. The Jews were being called in Paul's day to give up certain ways of doing things as defining righteousness. They could still practice kosher laws. They just couldn't impose them on the others. You weren't a better Christian if you were kosher. You weren't a better Christian if you believed in capitalism or democracy. We have Chinese brothers and sisters who might argue very well that their communist hybrid system of authoritarianism has functioned pretty well for them and their families. That's not where we start with our faith in a political or socioeconomic discussion philosophically. We start with Jesus. We may have differences on foreign policy or whether or not this region of sphere of influence, in Europe, you understand where I'm going. The unity of the church is not in those things. What does that mean for American church, which has seen itself as, in some ways, the way in which the gospel was going forward around the world? And now we have exploding churches in Korea and in China that may have a different view on the way that geopolitics should go. Are we going to find ourselves in churches where we need to be flexible on those things because that's not the gospel? We no longer impose those cultural barriers. We don't take white Jesuses into darkest Africa because we impose a cultural view of an understanding of who that person is. Are we willing to work through those views? Why? Because we can become a safe place. The church, above all other organizations, willing to, through the manifold wisdom of God, ask questions about what are those things which we prefer and those things which are eternally true. The pitfalls are extreme. One is to throw out all truth and become all things to all people in a way in which there's no designation of anything significant
Everything is just good. That can't be true. It's not true. There's a whole other way of doing it. We're going to hold on to truth so hard that we're going to offend everybody. We know the extremes. The interesting thing is, what does it look like to go down the middle of the street? So how would we do this? Well, we have to jump ahead to chapter 4. I'm just going to read it and give you a hint, because this, I believe, is what Paul is building towards as he works through this. Because trying to do this kind of church, a church that is self-sacrificial of its own cultural and background so that it might become accepting to a diverse group of individuals socioeconomically, educationally, racially, linguistically, how do we do it without falling into all the traps? Chapter 4, verse 11 through 12. It is he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, that the body of Christ may be built up in unity until we all reach unity in faith and in knowledge of the Son and become mature, attaining the whole measure, the fullness of Christ. We need different people in the room. We're going to talk through which each one of these gifts to the church are when we get to chapter 4. What I'm encouraging you is that it's not you or I who need to figure that out. It is a we. It is God's people coming together with different gifts and backgrounds in the pursuit of becoming one in Christ, that we are able to discern by the Spirit those areas in which we can become more welcoming and more hospitable to the diverse group of people that God calls us to minister to. I love the fact that I can walk to church. We are as close to a parish church as churches get these days. Most of you live in Newburgh or in Dundee or Sherwood. You could ride a horse and still make it to church on time. We're not driving 45 minutes, not knocking those places where that happens. We have the ability. We are a parish church. I don't have the wisdom to know exactly what does it mean to be welcoming to the diverse population of Newburgh as we are called to care and serve and imagine this place in an ever-creating degree being like the city of God, built up in unity, so that those who are hurting, those who are different, those who are aliens, culturally, socially, relationally, can find this to be a safe place, one built up in unity, not defined by earthly cultures, but by defined by heavenly wisdom. To me, that is an exciting way to pursue the glory and good of the church. To be about understanding and having revealed by God the increasing wisdom of what it means to be unified in Him and not unified by John Calvin. All praise. What would it look like? And we're already well on our way. Very few of us come strictly from a Reformed background. We come from diverse geographic regions. Although we tend to fit some major categories together, there's great richness and diversity already here. What does it mean to build on that? That more folks that we know and come in contact with who say, I just don't know that I could step back into a church would feel like, but if your community is like that, I might be able to stick my toe back in. You seem safe, not instantly judgmental, not telling me I've got to be exactly like this to fit in. What does that look like in Newburgh? How do we continue to build on what God has already given? It is by having people in the room. It's by recognizing that God will give us the gifts. We may be called to give up certain tribal differences, linguistical oddities, class identities. But if we are here for the other, aren't we actually being built up in Christ? And so what Harvey is saying in his quote ends up not being about abandoning individuals growing up in maturity in Christ, but it's actually in the ability of learning what we can let go, that were former identity markers that are no longer identity markers because Christ is the identity marker. I'm actually becoming more mature,
not becoming a less mature church so that we can reach other people, but in the richness of God becoming as attractive as Jesus in that maturity. I actually am growing more deeply in my faith and my understanding of doctrine and theology as I am transformed by Christ. It's not an either-or proposition. I will not be a good part of this new humanity if I am not more mature and humble and servant-oriented as Paul was, that I'd be willing to be put in chains, in prison, that God might be glorified and that the people of God might continue to defy human wisdom and even angelic wisdom with this new humanity. We pray it. We're doing it. May the Spirit continue to lead us. In Christ's name, amen.